Yeah, the gym was hiding behind me.
There you go.
So Hebrews chapter 7, we're getting there. We begin to talk about Jesus actually being now compared to Melchizedek, and going beyond that now, Jesus himself is compared to the, because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he and his priesthood is now being compared to the priesthood of Aaron and is being shown as superior to that in this section that starts at verse 11 and goes to the end of the chapter. We've made our way to verse 20, where in the first section he talks about how the priesthood is better because, or Jesus is a better priest because he's not a priest based on just a legal requirement of genealogy. He's a priest based on the life that he lived, based on the recommend or the commendation of his life that has lived perfectly. That's why he is the priest, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And like he says in verse 16, by the power of an indestructible life. So he serves as that priest, and his is better because they were priests. The Aaronic priests were just priests because of their genealogy. And if you look back over history, you'll find that not many of them had indestructible lives. In fact, most of them had sketchy lives at best. But that's not the case with Jesus. He is a priest from the order of Melchizedek based on his indestructible life. So that is what we talked about last couple times. Today we move on to not that there's something else behind. Rather than just having a ceremony that makes someone a priest, there's actually an oath sworn for Jesus in his priesthood that is significant. It says in verse 20, and it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus a guarantor of a better covenant. So there is the old priests, the Aaronic priests, were not, there was no oath for them. There was a ceremony for the high priest, right? We're going to eventually get there in Exodus on Sunday mornings. We're going to get to the ceremony for the anointing of the priests and high priests. But as far as the priests go, there was not really an oath for them. They were born into a priesthood and grew up being priests. It wasn't something that they, you know, took an oath and swore into or anything like that. That's not the case with Jesus because, again, what he's doing here, the author of Hebrews is taking Psalm 110, verse 4, and he's actually teaching that with regard to Jesus being a priest at the order of Melchizedek. And so he looked, first of all, you're a priest forever, the indestructible life. Now he's looking at the statements immediately preceding that where it says, for the Lord has sworn an oath and cannot change his mind. So this is an unchanging priesthood that Jesus serves in because it was an oath sworn by God. And who is the one who swore the oath? That's important. It is God himself that swore the oath. When you get to Psalm 110 and you're reading through that, you'll see that it is God speaking when he says, the Lord has sworn and cannot change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That oath is something that is it comes from the mouth of God, if you will. And when God swears an oath, it's a done deal. And he's proven, and Israel has to know that he has proven throughout history his faithfulness in keeping his word, his faithfulness in keeping his oaths that he has sworn over and over and over again. He has shown that to them. Sometimes to their benefit, sometimes to their detriment, but always, always for his glory and ultimately for their good. You know, when you consider after Kadesh Barnea, when the people have refused to enter the land and God is going to destroy them, it is because of his oath that he swore that Moses says, you can't do that. You can't do that to this people because you have, what about your name then? What's going on there? So that's one case. The reason they go into captivity is because of the oath, really, that he swore to them in the covenant that says, if you follow, if you do love, fear, love, and do keep the commandment, then I will bless you. But if you don't, when you don't, I will curse you. he had to honor his word, and he did in fact curse them by sending them into the captivity. So Israel, especially these Hebrews who are reading this, would understand that when God makes an oath, he keeps it. And so that makes this a sure thing. So the priesthood that Jesus serves in is not a priesthood that's passing away, based on two things. There's going to be a third that he's actually going to talk about, but based on two things. First is based on the indestructible life and faith. The second is based on the unviolatable oath. I made that word up, probably unviolatable, but God cannot violate his word. God cannot not be unfaithful. He can't be unfaithful to his word. He must be faithful to that. And because he swore an oath to Jesus to be a priest from the order of Melchizedek, that makes him the guarantor of a better covenant. And I love the word he uses there. Makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, not just the mediator of the covenant, but he's also the one who guarantees the covenant. He's the one who stands and makes sure the covenant doesn't go away. This isn't a covenant that will pass away. This is a covenant that because of who is swearing and who is the high priest, this covenant is a covenant that will not pass away. It's a covenant that will remain, which is a really big deal. So there's this encouragement that Jesus is better because of the oath that was sworn to him. So again, with Aaron and with those priests, there was no oath sworn. In fact, if we recall how the Aaronic priesthood even began, it wasn't because of Aaron's greatness. It wasn't because Aaron was a really good guy, and so God chose Aaron somehow to be that guy. It wasn't even because Levi was a good guy. You can track all the way back to Levi. Remember, the priests are all from the tribe of Levi. And Levi is not demonstrated as a really good guy ever. If you go back to the Joseph story, to the Jacob-Joseph story, when Levi, the first time we're really introduced to Levi is when he is participating with Simeon in the murder of the men of Shechem. He's one of those two that go to, and their sister, Simeon and Levi, are brothers to Dinah, the one daughter of Jacob. And if you recall, she's raped by the son of the king of Shechem, or the son of Shechem. And so Simeon and Levi, to avenge her, go to Shechem and say, "Hey, you know, we really want to make this covenant, this pact with you, and we want to." I'm doing this on purpose because they go in order to make a covenant or a pact with with Shechem, and they say, "Hey, we need all your guys to get circumcised, all your men to get circumcised." And so the men of Shechem, "Okay, yeah, that sounds good. You guys are up and coming people. We want to do that, and I want to marry your sister. So okay, we'll do that." And so they do. The men of Shechem do, and when they're at their weakest, Simeon and Levi go in and murder all of them. Really violate the oath, the covenant they've tried to make, and that's how we're introduced to Levi. We also know that Levi is one of the guys who wanted to see Joseph dead. That's the other thing we know about Levi. So there's nothing in Levi that commends himself as an indestructible life or as one who had an oath sworn to him. There's nothing in Aaron that really commends that. What do we know about Aaron? Well, he's Moses' brother. We know that. But even if you go back in history and look at Aaron, the very first thing you see him doing in a function as a priest is building a golden calf. That's his legacy, is the golden calf. And that legacy is actually going to lead Israel astray for a long, long time. Because when Aaron builds the golden calf, he's done with it, and he says to Israel, "Behold your gods, your God." He said, "Behold your God." Centuries later, when Jeroboam is separating, is splitting the kingdom in two parts, he builds two golden calves, and he presents the golden calves using the exact same words that Aaron used back in Exodus, and he says, "Behold your gods." And so there's really nothing in Aaron whatsoever also that would commend himself to being a high priest, or there was no oath sworn to him. But there's a real difference in Jesus. And again, it's important that this points back not to Aaron and his priesthood, but it points back to Melchizedek and his priesthood because of who Melchizedek was, that what we know about him, the very little we know about him, was he was a man who honored God and served God and served him well, just as Jesus did. So there's the indestructible life that's on display. There's also the oath of God, because God swore to Jesus, God swore to the Son that he would be a priest forever from the order of Melchizedek. And that is an oath sworn from God who cannot change. The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. So that is there's great encouragement there because of the covenant. So far we have the indestructible life, we have the oath that was sworn, the inviolable oath, and there's a third superiority given, and that is the unending life. So he says in verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the third evidence given for the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus is the unending life that he lives. So you have the indestructible life, the inviolable oath, and the unending life. That are three examples or three superiorities that are given for the superiority of the priesthood. Jesus, why were there so many Levitical priests? Because they were going to die. They were going to die. And there had to be that continuation of the priesthood. And typically, the next generation of priests never really was that sharp. If you think of Aaron, his sons, you know, two of them actually died for doing things they ought not to do. If you look at Eli, who's high priest when Samuel's there, his sons all died because of corruptness. Corruption, and there's a long line of corruption in the priests. But even if they had been good priests, and I'm sure there were some good priests. Joshua, in Zechariah, the high priest that comes back with Zerubbabel when they rebuild the temple is a guy named Joshua, and he's listed as a good high priest. He was a good man, but even he died, and there had to be somebody to replace him. So all the priests in the line of Aaron have all passed away and all died. So there had to be this continual number of them to fill the office and to fulfill the responsibilities. Not the case with Jesus, because Jesus never dies. He died and rose again, and will never die again. Will never pass away. He lives. He now lives forever. Then his priesthood is singly in him, and it will never pass away from him. It never has to pass to somebody else. It's always going to be in him. You know, Jim?
Uninvitable is a word.
Okay, good.
So, I didn't know the word either.
Yeah, so, great. So because of that, his priesthood is superior because he is there, and because of it, he's there permanently. He's permanently in that priesthood because he continues forever, because his life is not an ending life. His life will never end. His priesthood will never end. That position that he has as priesthood will never end. And I love the consequently. I love the consequently here. He says, consequently, because of that, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. There's great encouragement for me in that word. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. You see, because his priesthood is not going to go away, he's able to save, and not just to barely save, but to completely save all those who draw near to God. That's the word here used for the uttermost. The uttermost word is only used twice in the New Testament. It's only used twice. I think it's used here and in Luke 13 is the other place that it's used. In Luke 13, it's used to talk about how Jesus healed a woman. Well, let's just look at Luke 13. Let's just go there real quick. Matthew, Mark, Luke, that's New Testament. In Luke 13, starting at verse 10, he is he's teaching on the Sabbath, and there's this woman who has a, in the ESV it's called disabling spirit. I think some call it a tormenting spirit. It says, now he was teaching one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. There was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." So the word that is the same is there in 11 is she was not able to fully straighten herself. The fully is the uttermost. So she could not straighten herself to the uttermost. That's the only other place that word is used. And it has the idea of completeness. So she couldn't stand fully and completely straight. She was bent over. She was hunched over, if you will. And Jesus took that hunched overness and healed her, and she was straight. So she could then fully straighten herself. So that's the word that's used here. It is the idea of completeness and perfection, if you will. He's kind of talked about that. He is perfect, or he when he had made atonement for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. He's referred back to Jesus' work that way numerous times already in this book, and here he points back to the completeness or the fullness of the salvation that Jesus offers. There's hope there. It's not that someone is partially saved or mostly saved or almost all the way saved. When Jesus does it, he does it to the uttermost. And here's the point. Because he does it to the uttermost, there's nothing we do or can do to add to it. As our discussion ended last week, there was a question that was asked about. So I want to make my position really, 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 really clear on this. Jesus saves us to the uttermost. Jesus saves. There's nothing, absolutely nothing we do or can do or will do ever to earn God's favor or to get grace from God. That's impossible. Isaiah teaches that. All the Bible teaches that. That the only way salvation comes to a person is through the work of Jesus, through the work of God, through grace. Accepted by faith, which is the result of repentance and belief. But it's all a work of God. All a work of God. But when there is life, there is evidence of life. When God makes you alive, when God quickens you, because that's actually the picture. The picture in Ephesians is you who were dead in trespasses and sins has he made alive. You were dead and you've been quickened by the Spirit. You've been made alive. Jesus in John 3:16, you must be born again. When there is birth, there is life, right? And so when there is physical birth, there's evidence of physical life. It's not always, especially early on as a baby, it's not that, when Nathaniel was born a year ago, when they brought him home to the hospital, he wasn't talking, he wasn't walking, he wasn't running, he wasn't laughing, he wasn't doing that. But we didn't say, wow, I wonder if he's alive. Because he's not talking. He's not walking. No, we knew he was alive because there were some things going on. He was breathing. His body was warm. He wasn't this cold lump of junk that you held onto. He desired things. How do we know he desired things? Because when he was wet, he desired to be dry because he would cry. When he was hungry, he desired food because he would cry. So there was desire going. So with life, there is evidence of life physically. I was thinking back to when my dad passed away. He had a heart attack on June 7th, and it took him until June 11th to die. He was laying in the hospital. His body was just shutting down. Everything, all his organs were going away. He had considerable brain damage because he'd been like 5 minutes without oxygen. There were real issues. And as far as we know, he never, except for one time that he laughed in that whole 4 days, But it's interesting, until 2 o'clock in the morning on June 11th, he was alive. not because he was talking, not because he was walking, but because there was evidence of life. He was breathing. There was a heartbeat. There were things going on. There's evidence of life. When, at 2 o'clock in the morning on June 11th, the evidence of life ceased. He stopped breathing. His heart stopped beating. He became rigid. He got really cold. It was really weird. When you touched his body, he got really, really cold. And the evidence of life was gone. So when there's life, physical life, there's evidence. And when there's not, there is no evidence of life. I think it's the same way spiritually. And I think that's biblically, a biblical teaching is when there's spiritual life, there's evidence of spiritual life. It doesn't mean that the first day you're born again, you're out there, you know, you're quoting the Bible, you've got the Bible memorized, you're preaching, you're teaching, you're doing all this stuff. But there needs to be evidence of life, like a desire for the Word of God. Just like there are physical desires in somebody who's born, there should be spiritual desires in somebody who's born again. And there should be the beginning of fruit production going on. There should be a desire away from sin, a desire to God. That's a natural result of spiritual life, is spiritual fruit. So the question is, like, so do you have to do those works in order to be saved? No, but because you are saved, you'll produce evidence of that by doing good works. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Scripture teaches. And I'm on record now. That's what I, and it'll be on the website and on the thing. That's what I believe, and that's what I always will teach, and that's what I always have taught. And is it a fine line? It absolutely is a fine line. It is a fine line. But it's whether you're putting the cart in front of the horse or whether you're putting the cart behind the horse. And the works must be a result of, and that's exactly what he's saying here, because Jesus saves the uttermost. They didn't need to do anything. But you even see that played against each other. Jesus saves the uttermost too. Who does Jesus say to the uttermost? Everybody? Those who come to God through him. There is a human response to Jesus' salvation, offer of salvation. It's those who draw near, those who come to him are the ones that he saves to the uttermost. But he does save those to the uttermost. So, and that's exactly what's going on here in Hebrews, is he's saying, you don't need to add anything to what Jesus did in order to be saved to the uttermost. He did it completely. He didn't do it most of the way. He didn't save you 90% and now you got to add 10% on. That's not the case. He saves you to the uttermost. There's nothing, and here's the exciting part of the deal. There's nothing I need to do or can do to clean myself up. There's nothing I need to do or can do because Jesus did it all. He saved me to the uttermost. He fully, perfectly saved me. So when God looks and sees me, he doesn't look at the old Brian who and still is, you know, because of the flesh, still is not a holy person at all. But what he sees when he looks at me legally is he sees Jesus in my place. He sees the blood that Jesus sprinkled on the mercy seat, his own blood, as not only covering my sin, but propitiating my sin, taking my sin completely away. And if it's completely gone, there's nothing I need to do to cover it. There's nothing I need to do to atone for. It's gone. It's gone. So legally, when God sees me, I'm saved to the uttermost. And there's nothing I can do, nothing any of us can do to clean ourselves up. But that doesn't mean that because we're gonna lay around like dead people. So James makes it pretty clear. You show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. When we get to Hebrews 11, we're going to see a list of people who had faith. And how do we know they had faith? We know they had faith because they did something. There's not one of those people in Hebrews 11 the author of Hebrews says, and by the way, Job had faith too. Let's move on. And he doesn't do that. He says, by faith, Enoch, or by faith, first of all, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. By faith, Enoch was walked with God and was no more. By faith, Noah built an ark to save his family. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. By faith, all these people. And he goes in this whole list of some were sawn asunder, some had their dead received back to life, some all these things. And every one of those evidence or statements about faith is evidenced by something being done. So were they saved the uttermost by and only by the work of God? Absolutely. Did that result in a walk, in a life? Absolutely. Absolutely. So just like James, you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. It is when Abraham offers Isaac, God says to Abraham, now I know that you believe. His faith was demonstrated by the work that he did in offering Isaac and his obedience to that. So are we saved to the uttermost? Yes, we are absolutely saved to the uttermost, and that has a result. That has a result in us, in the drawing near to God. Those who draw near to him, he's able to save the uttermost. Why? Because he's always alive. He's always alive, and there's never a gap. There's never a gap when he's not making intercession for us, when he's standing and mediating for us. He says there, because those who draw near to God. Again, how do we draw near to God? By trying really hard? No. Those who draw near to God through him. Through him. You see, he's the author. We're actually going to see it in Hebrews chapter 12, that he is the author and the finisher. I love the King James on that one. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Some versions read it, the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the one who both authors faith, and he's the one who seals the deal. It's him. So we draw near to God, not of our own desire, not of our own want. In fact, if we're left to ourselves without the work of God, we will never desire to draw near to him. Never will we ever desire to draw near to him. That in itself, the desire to draw near to God is a work of God, is the grace of God in us and working through us. Because we wouldn't. We were enemies. We were aliens. We were strangers. We hate God. We're children of our father, the devil. That's who we were before Jesus draws us to himself, before we draw near to him through him. That's a neat picture. Draw near to him through him. And we can always have confidence because he's always alive, always making intercession for us. There's never a gap. There's never a gap. There's never a place where Satan stands and accuses us of something and Jesus is off getting coffee. Never a time that happens. He always lives, and he's always making intercession for us. So when the accuser accuses, and that is going on, that's absolutely going on, the accuser is accusing. Satan is accusing right now. I'm confident that if there's a conversation going on, Jesus, God may have said, "Have you considered my servant, Brian?" And Satan says, "Yeah, did you see what he did yesterday? Did you see that?" And God doesn't say, "No, I didn't see it." Jesus says, "Covered." Not only covered, but removed. Removed. And Satan has to shut his mouth and walk away. Because it's been paid for. It's done. And that's huge encouragement. That's a huge encouragement. That gives great hope. That gives great hope. That's hope, and that's encouragement that the Aaronic priests could never offer. Could never provide. It's only offered because of Jesus and because of his work, because of what he accomplished and who he is, because of his indestructible life, his unviolatable oath, and his unending life. He provides and mediates a better covenant. He's the guarantor of a better covenant than what the Old Testament covenant was. And we need to hear that, but these folks really needed to hear that. They needed to hear that because the what they'd grown up with was really a life that would lead only to death. What Jesus offers is a death that leads to life. It's completely opposite of what they'd grown up with. So those are the three evidences, or the three evidences of his superiority to to Jesus' superiority to the Aaronic priesthood. And now he's going to draw the conclusion. Now he's going to make the application. And yeah, we'll probably be here for a little bit because he uses a list of words that I think we need to talk about. He says, verse 26, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever. And here's the application. The application is, it is fitting. It's right. The word fitting is a neat word too. The word fitting has the idea of necessary, or it is appropriate. It is right for that to happen. It fulfills what was needed. That's what the idea of that word fitting means. So it fulfilled what was needed, that we should have this kind of high priest. And then he gives this description of Jesus. I think he uses five terms. The first one is holy. So the word holy is I think often a misunderstood word. Holy is, Jesus or God in Isaiah is referred, when Isaiah sees and the seraphim are shouting in heaven, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy it just speaks to how high and lifted up and apart from us he is. He is nothing like his creation whatsoever. He is high, far, and above his creation. And we don't often, especially as we consider Christmas. Christmas is the celebration of Jesus, God, becoming man. And I think it's a wonderful thing that he did. It's amazing. It gives us hope that he did. But I think oftentimes we're happy to let him stay a man and to view him as a baby. We don't take the time to really consider that he is a man, but he's not just a man. He's also God. He's God 100%. When John on the Isle of Patmos hears a voice behind him, he turns around and he sees Jesus. But he sees him glorified. He sees him in his holy state. And when he sees him that way, he falls down on his face as if he was dead, because he thinks, I'm a dead man. I've seen the holiness of God. I've seen God, really, in a sense, face to face. And the description is not of a nice-looking guy. It's not the description is not of, wow, he cleaned up good. That's not what it is. The description is, he starts at the feet and goes all the way up, and it is just this description of, feet of brass, eyes of fire, hair that's white, a golden, I guess he actually goes from the head down, a golden sash, the amazing, incredible picture that John paints for us of Jesus in this glorified state. And it really is a picture of holiness. There's nothing like him. There's no guy, there's no man, no person that's ever lived who looks like that. He is completely high and above everything that we are. When Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, King Uzziah, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. High and lifted up. That's the idea of holy. Nothing totally separated from, totally apart from, totally different from anything that's there. He's holy. Now, there is the idea of purity there as well. That's going on. But I think what we need to understand with holy is he is set apart. He is different from everything that is there. So he's the first word there is holy. He's unlike anything, and that's who Jesus is. Jesus is a high priest that's unlike anything unlike any high priest they'd ever imagined. And we don't think in terms of high priests. We don't. We don't know what that looks like. But they would know high priests, and they would know the corruption of the high priesthood. They would know how corrupt that was. Their high priest, like Ron said last week, their high priest was really appointed by Rome. He was in the line of Aaron, but he was the guy who paid Rome the most money. That's how he became high priest. They knew that. They knew that going on. And so, you know, to say Jesus is high priest in that day, whoa. So yeah, who'd he pay to get that? You know, that would be, it wouldn't necessarily be a great thing to say he's a high priest. It'd be like saying, well, yeah, you know, you're a politician. It wouldn't be a great thing to say about somebody in our society today. But so what he does here is on purpose, but he's totally apart from, totally set apart from, different from any kind of high priest you've ever thought of, ever imagined. He is holy. He's set apart. He's different from all of that. So he's holy, but he's also innocent. He's also innocent. Innocent means just what it says. He's never done anything wrong. Even in our court system, I love when someone is going to through a trial, and the jury comes back, and you know, how do you find in the we find the defendant innocent? No, that's not how they find the defendant. They find the defendant not guilty. In other words, it said, well, there's not enough proof beyond reasonable doubt to say this person did that. So not guilty. You didn't prove that he did it. That's not the same thing. Not guilty is not the same thing as innocent. It doesn't say Jesus is not guilty. It says he's innocent. That means there's not any hint of anything wrong in him. There's not any hint of sin in him. That's going to be a big deal because he doesn't have to go offer for himself. So I think it was Harvey asked Sunday morning. Somebody asked Sunday morning, did he go, you know, into the holy place in heaven? Did he go there twice, once for himself and once for man? No. He went once for all because he didn't have to go for himself. He was innocent. There was no blood that needed to be sprinkled for him. He was innocent, totally innocent. There was no sin. There was no guilt whatsoever with him, none at all. So he's, because he's holy and innocent, that he's set apart from anything they've had. He's innocent. So there's, and I want to get the innocent right, because the innocent is the positive of not guilty. The innocent is the positive of he's completely free of any kind of sin whatsoever, because the next word he uses is unstained. The next word he uses is unstained. That's the negative. That's the not guilty part. So not only he's both not guilty and he's innocent at the same time. It just speaks to the perfection of his life, the sinless perfection of who Jesus is and how Jesus lived. No taint of sin, no even hint of anything sinful in him. He is completely perfect, completely spotless, completely sinless, holy and innocent. That's who Jesus is. And so because of those three things, when he stands as high priest, he is able to do so in such a way that no human would ever be able to do. But he doesn't stop there. He's not done. That's not the last description. He says he's also separated from sinners. And that's also a picture of holiness, but it's not separated just from creation. He's separated from sinners. There's a gap between him and sinners. Yeah, Ron?
Just because it's applicable here, I'm looking here at this is what happens on the Day of Atonement, what the high priest does. Early in the process, he lays his hand on his bullock, called his bullock. I took my eyes off of it, and I got to find it in small print here. The high priest would come to his bullock. His bullock would be standing between the hall and the altar, its head to the south and its face to the west. The high priest would stand in the east facing the west and press his two hands upon it, and confession. And this is what he would say: O Lord, I have committed iniquities. I have transgressed. I have sinned before you. I and my house, O Lord, forgive, I pray, the iniquities, the transgressions, and the sins which I have committed, transgressed, and sinned before you. I and my house, as it is written in the Torah by your servant Moshe, for in this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you from all your sins, shall you be clean before the Lord. That's from Leviticus 16:30. Jesus would never have to do that.
Right.
Never have to say any of those words.
Yep.
And that is what sets
him apart. It sets him completely apart. He would never have to say, you know, forgive me for the sins I've committed. He is innocent and unstained, and he is separated from sinners. He is in no way tainted by, touched by, affected by sin in any way. He's separated from sinners. That's a really good question. Jesus has always been the eternal Son. So in his function as the Son, he's always been the high priest. There was a point in time when he entered the Holy of Holies after shedding his blood and taking his blood that he actually accomplished the office of high priest. So his position has always been that, and this is part of the omnipresence of God. You know, we don't get this in our head, but he's always been high priest. He accomplished that office when he entered the Holy of Holies, I believe, after he resurrected. So I'll do this, not leave it up for discussion. We can talk about it in 2 weeks. If you recall, when Jesus dies, it's said that he went to paradise, where he said, told the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." When he rises again, and Mary and the Marys all come to the tomb, they're going to anoint him, right? And they find the thing open. And there's the one that Mary's crying, and she thinks it's a gardener, and she recognizes it's Jesus, and she goes and she's clinging to him, and Jesus says to her, "Don't hold me." And the King James says, "Don't touch me." That's not the idea. She's already touching him. The idea is, don't cling on to me, because I need to go to my Father. I haven't yet been to my Father. I think that he at that point then does actually ascend to the Father, and that's when the sprinkling of blood happens. That's when it takes place. I believe that's Ephesians chapter 4, where it says he led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. I believe that's when he's leading the captivity captive. I think that's going on there. I say that because the next time Mary sees him, she holds on to him. He says nothing about, "Don't hold on to me anymore." The thing has been accomplished. So I think that Scripture indicates that that's when the high priestly function took place, as a once for all deal. It had to be a once for all deal. It had to actually be something that happened. Why do I say that? Because it says it's something that happened. It says it's something that happened. He did it, and he did it once for all. And it's a when. So it's a point in time. That's a when. So let's just read it real quick again. He says, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. So he did this once for all when he offered himself up. That's a point in time deal. So yes, He's always been high priest because of his position of the eternal Son, but he effected that office and he accomplished that when he offered himself up and when he sprinkled his blood on that mercy seat. So I guess the answer to your question is yes. I know it was supposed to be an either or, but the answer is yes, because eternally always there, but point in time when he did that after he rose from the dead. That's what I think. So. It's a good question. Somebody else had a question. Yeah, Hank. So Ron,
that
there was a covering of sin, covering it over, pretending it didn't exist. And in God's eyes, he took that as being a temporary remedy for the sin that was being eventually not covered, but taken care of, removed by Jesus' blood.
Yeah. I don't think, he's not reading from the Bible at that point.
I know, yeah.
So
he said, though, that that was from Leviticus. Well, I wasn't sure which part of that.
Leviticus 16:30 was a parenthesis here. I'm going quick.
I'm going to see if I can find Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 16:30. This is the Day of Atonement. Probably a good place for it. Yeah, so it is a clean, but again, it's not a forever clean. The reason it's not a forever clean is because it had to happen every year. So we'd have to talk about what that cleanse means, that cleanse looks like. It's not the same. It's not the clean forever clean. It's not the removal of. It's the covering over and cleaning of a stain.
Sweeping it up under the rug.
Yeah.
Think of your windshield.
Yeah.
Immediately
start. That's worthy of continued further study, but not this morning. Good.
1 Peter 2:24. Mm-hmm. Himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So did he actually take our sin into his body?
Absolutely.
So says that he was sinless and perfect, innocent. That's referring to his sin, never lack thereof.
Yep.
But he actually had our sins when he went and offered the sacrifice.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's also 1 Peter, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Mm-hmm. That we might be righteous of God. It's in Corinthians. Which one? Where is it? Corinthians 5. I'll find it. There's another verse that actually that says almost the exact same thing. Our sin was imputed to him on a cross. His righteousness was there imputed to us. Good stuff. All right, we're done.